Good morning, everyone. I'd like to offer a special welcome to those of you from Florida who are with us this morning, just so that we get a sense of how many, if you're coming up from Florida because of Hurricane Irma, could you just raise your hand to let us know how we can pray for you and all that? I see those hands. We're glad to have you with us, and if there's anything we can do to be of help to you up here, I'm sure there'll be plenty to do down there, but if there's anything you want us to do up here for you while you're here, please let me know after the service. This morning, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, and we'll do that for the next 10 Sundays with a break here or there. But we want to give focus. The first of those is Exodus 21 through 3, and then it reappears in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as you can see the verses in front of you there. But first, some context. Where did they come from? Why are they important to Jews? And how are they relevant to Christians? For some of you, these may be very obvious questions, but for others, where you've been in churches where there's been no preaching from the Old Testament at all, this actually may be new ground for you. Or if you're coming from a church that just doesn't deal with the Ten Commandments for theological reasons. This is sort of like Cynthia Poser's rendition. If you've been in our Family Life Center, it has a series of paintings in there that was done by a woman now retired living in Florida. And this was one of them. And of course, this is a scene of Moses receiving the stone tablets. And this is a scene from a Hollywood movie in 1956, Charlton Heston, who was otherwise famous in the National Rifle Association for saying, "You can take that gun from my cold, dead hands." Now, whether he said that about the Ten Commandments or not is another question. So here we have in Exodus 24, 12 and 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." So it starts with God speaking to Moses that he's going to give him some very specific words. Okay, so what's the place in Judaism? I have a quote here from Rabbi Naftali Silberberg, who says, of the 613 biblical commandments God selected, now I'm going to stop at that word, because an Orthodox rabbi will not even represent the word God altogether. And so they'll put either an asterisk or a dash or something in there so that they don't somehow profane the name of God. Of the 613 biblical commandments, God selected these 10 commandments for special attention. He directly communicated them to the Jews without using Moses as an intermediary. Important for the discussion. He inscribed them on tablets which were placed in the holy ark within the Holy of Holies. It is evident that although all of the mitzvot, that is the commandments, are vital, the five carved in the first tablet were chosen because they form the basis of our relationship with the Creator, while the latter five serve as the foundation of our relationship with fellow people. I want to pause at that point because there are may very well be some here who, like I did in an Alliance church in 1978 to about 81, all of my teaching about the commandments was through the book of Galatians, which takes a particular view of the commandments, and that has everything to do with whether we can be saved by obeying them or not. That's a particular perspective on it, but that's not the whole perspective at all. And what Rabbi Silberberg has said to us is that there are two important questions that have to be answered by pastors in churches as well as rabbis in synagogues. I'll go so far as to say that if I don't answer those two questions, I have failed you. You want some quick metrics on what pastoring is all about. If we don't tell you how you are to relate to the God who created heaven and earth, then we fail you, pastors. If we don't tell you how you are to relate to your Creator, then there is a problem, sort of like a robot not obeying the commands of the person controlling the robot. That's a rough sort of an analogy. But for our purposes, if we do not deliver to you an understanding of God and how to relate to God, then we're broke. And so if you are a youth or a child sitting in the pew with your parents right now, and you ask your parents, why do I have to come to church on Sundays? The answer is because this is where we learn about the one who created us and what he expects out of us and how we are to relate to him. That's the first. The second, he says, as is the foundation of our relationship with fellow people. That is, how are we to relate horizontally to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers, to those out on the highway battling for a spot to head north to Georgia, North Carolina, or friends in New York or somewhere else? How are we to relate to other people in this world? How are we to act? If we in church, in preaching, in Awana, in youth group, in our discipling communities, Bible studies, Sunday school, and so forth, don't answer that question as to how we are to relate to other people as a consequence of our relating to God, then we are broke and we have failed you as well. That is, if we create or sustain a vacuum that is filled by the very mixed messages coming out of the world on this very subject, then we ourselves are broken. We'll get into some detail on that in a second. The reformers refined the question of the Ten Commandments in particular, but the Old Testament more generally, and said that there were three uses of the law. The first was a restraint of the ungodly in society, so that we have things like speed limit signs on highways, and we have laws that have to do with the purity of food, and the kinds of things that can be sold over the counter, and other things that have to have a doctor's prescription. We have other rules that have to do with firearms, and who may carry them where or where not. And so we have this variety of laws and regulations in our society which are designed to curb the worst tendencies of human beings. And that is why we have locks on doors and other things. So that's the first use of the law. And that's why, for example, the commandment that deals with you shall not commit adultery is designed to preserve and protect marriages. The second is conviction of sin and the need for God's grace. Now, I'll go back to what I said, that if you read through the book of Galatians and certain other places in Paul's writings, this is an Orthodox, in today's terminology, an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisaic Jew, who is now outlining in Galatians the particular way that the law serves as a kind of nun in a parochial school. For those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background and have stories from maybe the 1950s or 60s of a nun where one of the students would misbehave and get a rap on the knuckles or some other form of punishment, well, in Paul's mind, and also in Luther and the other reformers, the law serves a second role, and that second role is when we read it, it tells us how far short we fall of God's perfection. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus went on from there and said, you have heard it said you shall not kill, but I will tell you that anyone who calls his brother a fool has already committed murder. Okay? So as we read the Word of God in quiet time, in preaching, in listening to it while we're in the car through an MP3 or some other device, we take a look at ourselves through the Word of God and we realize that we've fallen short. Paul, in fact, says that in Romans. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the second use of the law. Third use of the law is guidance for Christians in living out a holy life. We in the Christian and Missionary Alliance have a particular interest in this. That is, we want people to be holy. We want them to experience the sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to grow. We want Christians who've been Christians for 45 years to be more mature and holier and more like Jesus than those who have just come to Christ. We want to see growth. We want to see development. We want to see sanctification, the making holy of Christians. Well, that, friends, is impossible without understanding the Ten Commandments. I'm here to tell you that right now. I don't care whether you're Jewish, Christian, or whatever. It is impossible to live a holy life unless we understand the Ten Commandments, because they represent the ethical framework for living out a life before God and with people. Okay? So, the first commandment we see here of these ten from Exodus and Deuteronomy, you see on the screen before you, the first, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in one of the commandments coming right after this, he says, no graven images. We'll get into that. And it's possible in what I'm going to talk about next to relegate the whole business of idolatry to previous generations or civilizations, but it's actually not the case. What about these other gods? Well, ancient Mediterranean, you see a painting here, and I've got at the bottom Mount Olympus seating for 12. These were the 12 major gods of Greek mythology, and they actually believed that stuff. The interesting thing about these gods, for anyone who's read up on mythology, is that they really behaved like people. They had all the foibles, all of the shortfalls, faults of character, willingness to manipulate others and deceive people, engage in tricks and so forth. So they were really not gods at all, but they somehow helped people to explain the world they lived in. Not particularly well, in my opinion. So there's the ancient Mediterranean world. And in South Asia, I've got 33. Those are probably the 33 main, but you could also say that they've got probably 330 million. And you can see this sort of catalog of manufactured images of these various Hindu gods not available in all stores here or India, I would imagine. But anyway, that's yet another manifestation of these various other ways. And then in the Far East, you've got Taoism and the yin and the yang. That is, that life can be represented as the counterbalancing of light and dark, good and evil, passive and active, and other things. Now, I have to stop at this point to make sure we understand that this If the others are incompatible for other reasons with Christianity, this one is entirely incompatible with Christianity because there is no dynamic or static balance between good and evil in this world. And it's not just that good cannot tolerate evil, but God has no equal and opposite. God does have an opposite in the sense that Satan and his angels oppose God, but they are by no means God's equal opposites. On the football field, we see pretty equal opposites, especially if they go into overtime. But in the heavenlies, we see no equal opposite to God. As a matter of fact, if you look in the scripture and the amount of space devoted to God and the amount of space devoted to Satan, you're getting probably 99% of the space devoted to God. Take a look at the Psalms, for example, and the entire Old Testament. Very little devoted to Satan. He is not the equal of God. So in today's English, I should say several things. Number one, the God of Israel is incompatible with a pluralistic or polytheistic environment. Now, if I were speaking to an audience in ancient Rome or ancient Greece or Egypt or somewhere else, those words would fall a certain way on them. But in a pluralistic society, such as we have in the United States, where people are willing to accommodate a variety of worldviews, we in the Christian church, pastors, theologians, teachers, Sunday school teachers, mothers and fathers, have to make sure that we understand that pluralism from a theological and biblical perspective is not compatible. We can't, on one hand, believe in an exclusive ruler of the universe, whom we call God, and there are various Old Testament names for him, that we can believe in all that, and on the other hand, we can accommodate in our own thinking Hinduism, Taoism, Shintoism, and so forth, is that the God of Israel is not compatible with all of those systems. And so when we talk about the first commandment and having no other gods before me, it means that we follow that God by excluding these other perspectives. Number two, God does not share power with anything or anyone. And that includes politicians and pastors of churches. Is that politicians and pastors have these roles that they play, and sometimes those roles can get out of whack. And I've shared with you before the words of my senior pastor or my senior chaplain in Fort Lewis, who said, "Scott, there are two things we have to make sure as chaplains that we believe without a doubt. The first is that there is one God, and the second is that you are not him." Okay? The same thing goes when we talk about, and I'll use kind of a Southern Baptist way of thinking, which has its roots in the New Testament, that is, the business of the man being head of the household does not mean that the man's got the absolute rule over the remote for the TV, see? Is that being head of household, being father, being family leader, and so forth, does not mean that the father has absolute power, because only God has power. It was very interesting in an ethics seminar that was held at the National War College some years ago I was in. We were talking about conflicts between ethical principles, and a guy who wasn't even a Christian, but he taught philosophy at the Army Command and General Staff College to a particular group of graduate students, made a very important point, and he was actually unaware that he was making such an important point. He said, "You cannot have two principles that run things, because one principle ultimately must bend to the other one. You cannot have more than one absolute," he said. you can only have one absolute. That absolute is God. You see what I'm saying here? You can't on one hand say, for example, that your own preferences are an absolute, which actually is one of the themes of modern America. And on the other hand, acknowledge God as being absolute. One is going to win out over the other one. And Jesus said as much. You cannot love God and money. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other one, but you can't love both of them. My third point is that God resents worship of created things which are not worth worshiping. We have this God who created the known universe, and the scientists are still trying to explore both the macro universe in terms of stars and galaxies and the structure of planets and all the rest. And we know so little. We know a lot more now than we knew 100 years ago, but we still know so very little. Because in many cases, we're only making observations and looking at instruments on things that are millions or billions of miles away. And at the same time, we have been investigating DNA and atoms and nuclei and so forth. And all of those are created by this one powerful, wise, all-sustaining God of the universe. And this is the reason, not some Freudian insecurity, but this is the reason why we are called to worship God and God alone, because he's the only one worthy of that kind of worship. There's nothing on this planet, whether it be a person or a possession, that is worth that kind of worship. The last is that good intentions are not good enough. Is that in the business of worship, someone could be quite zealous, and we see some very zealous people willing to blow themselves up for their beliefs in this world today. But zealousness does not in any way substitute for being correct. To say it another way, it's entirely possible for someone in leaving a storm approaching in Florida to drive the wrong way. They could have the car packed properly, they could have enough fuel to get where they plan on going, and they could end up driving from, say, Tampa down to the Florida Keys when they should have been going in the opposite direction. So their zealousness or their precision in loading the car or all the other things doesn't help them if they're going in the wrong direction. Okay, so how can we state the negative of not worshiping other gods in a positive way? Martin Luther in his Small Catechism says, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This is his commentary on that first commandment. And so let's talk about fearing God. Buried in Leviticus is this very interesting piece of instruction. He says, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. It is interesting that in this, to some people, obscure verse, we find a particular way of talking about our ethics of dealing with one another. I said at the very beginning, if I don't teach people how to relate to one another, then I fail you as the pastor. Time to get rid of me. He says, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. He doesn't say, do not curse or put a stumbling block because they're made in the image of God. He says, but fear your God, I am the Lord. That in all of our personal interactions, the thoughts and feelings and respect and dignity of other people are very important, but ultimately we have to answer to God for all of the words and all of the actions of our lives. Is that the way I deal with Jack and Ray, or the way I deal with Sarah and Dennis, or anybody else in this congregation, It's important in its own right, but ultimately I've got to answer to God for the way I treat them, or my wife, or my children, or anyone else. Is that we are accountable to God, and what is being said here is, don't get on the wrong side of God over the way you treat other people. The way you treat other people may bring consequences from people, but those are nothing compared to the consequences that will come for God, from God, for the way you treat other people. Nothing in comparison. So, to fear God is not an Old Testament concept that gets jettisoned from the ship as we drive into New Testament waters, okay? Don't mess with other people, especially when you know that they've got a blind side or a weakness. Don't play games with other people, because there's a God that you've got to answer to. The second of these that Luther talked about was to love God. John 21, 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. One of the particular dangers, I think, of our contemporary Christianity, whether we find it at TFC, find it in a megachurch, or find it here at First Alliance Church, is it's entirely possible for us to believe that when Sunday worship is over with, that we have expressed our love to God by singing, by praying, by giving. That's only partially true. In this discussion between Peter and John, he says, do you love me? I love you, Lord. He said the right words. And then he says, do you love me? Now, some of you will talk about the difference between phileo and agape. I'll only remind you of Paul's words about Demas, about whom he said, Demas, for the love, agape, of this world has deserted me. So these words are used interchangeably, and the context is what determines the words. He says, do you love me? And he keeps saying, yes, I love you. And so Jesus finally says, if you love me, then feed my sheep. The A number one apostle in the Church of Rome, the first of the popes and so forth, the seat of Peter, or the throne of Peter named after him. And Jesus says, if we're going to talk love, then let's make sure it's a love of action. Let's make sure we're all in, that we're not just raising our hands and singing on Sunday, but that in terms of our love of God and our obligations to other people, that we express God's love in very concrete ways. Okay? The third of these is to trust God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see from Psalm 20. It's actually quite easy for us to bring up missionary examples of trusting in God. I'm going to resist that this morning, even though we have a variety of missionaries, former missionaries, that I could bring up here, hand a microphone to them, and tell them stories about how they had to trust God, how they had to trust God to deal with their school debt before they went overseas, how they had to trust God to make it through the physical exams to get overseas, how they had to trust God in terms of going into a country that was in the middle of political unrest or whatever it happened. I could lay all that out. I would like to be a little bit more mundane and less romantic about that and say that it is entirely possible for us to trust God in situations that just don't seem particularly religious. I've told you before a story about when I was working as a sales engineer in Cleveland, Ohio. And I found out, because the customer with this big hospital building, the air conditioning was not bringing the temperature down. And I'll save you the long of it. But to say that I ended up in with my boss from Detroit in my office in Cleveland confronting me over the fact that I had told the customer that we messed up, that we did not sell him the right size air conditioning equipment. We're talking about something probably about $50,000, and then to get it installed, another $50,000. And to get it out of there and repaired or replaced would be probably another $100,000 to $120,000. Well, he said, what did you tell the customer? And I said to him, I told the customer that we undersold him the product. We sold him something too small. He said to me, why did you do that? Because that's the truth. I'd like to stop there. Every one of us, whether we're at home and our parents say, what did you do? Or we're a parent saying to our child the same thing, what did you do? Or we are in a classroom and something happens, or an automobile accident, or whatever the thing happens to be, we will be called upon to be truthful. Not just in those occasions where we put a hand up and the other hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In every situation in life, we're called to be honest. Now, in some cases, we can disclose information in the wrong context unnecessarily and embarrass ourselves and other people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about lack of judgment. I'm talking about truthfulness. When we are truthful in situations like I described to you in Cleveland, Ohio, we understand, as I did, that I could lose my job, and in fact, I lost my job moments after I uttered those words. He said, you are fired, and you've got 2 weeks of pay. Clean out your office right now. Is that when we are truthful, we are trusting in God. We believe that having a clear conscience is more important than hanging on to a job and compromising our integrity. And sometimes it's in situations that are just extremely difficult. There are people in this room right now who are living on the edge financially and would not want to be put in a position with their boss where they lost the job because they just had to be truthful about something. And yet God calls us to trust him, even in those very difficult situations. This is what it means to put God first in the first commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this commandment. And it helps, Lord, for us to rivet our attention on all of our priorities and all the things that we walked into this building thinking about. Whether it's relationships at school or at work or at home, whether it has to do with buying or selling a car or something else, whether it has to do with a job or any number of things. Lord, I want to pray for the men and women, yes, the youth and the children here as well, that we might always fear you, never wanting to get on your bad side, always wanting to please you, that we might always love you by doing what you command us to do, demonstrating our love for you through our words and our actions. And Lord, also, trusting in you, especially on those occasions where we have no idea how things will turn out, where it's clear that we must do what is right, We must be honest and open. We must hold to the principles that you teach us in Scripture and not know what the consequences of such virtuous behavior will be. Lord, I pray for those who are facing decisions like that this week or this month. I pray for all those whose integrity will be challenged, those under difficult circumstances, whose character will get revealed through the pressure. I pray for your grace for them. I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in every adult and youth and child in this building, in this sanctuary, so that we may demonstrate our own obedience to the first commandment, that we would have no other gods before you, that we would have nothing competing with you for our hearts and our minds, our money, our actions. Help us, Lord, to work through these things day by day, to sift out and make sure that when the day is done, we have lived for you. Not for ourselves, not for the fashion of the day or the approval of others, but that even in the way we treat other people, we would keep in mind that we have to answer to you for our actions. Lord, I want to pray especially for those who have headed north from Florida that are in our church and undoubtedly other churches here in North Georgia and throughout this area above the hurricane. I pray for them, for their safety, for their health, for their accommodations and the relationships with the people with whom they're staying. I pray also for Georgia Baptist Conference Center that has begun accepting those from Florida who have come up here and could not find hotel space. We pray for your blessing upon them and your help from us and other churches where they need it to perform that ministry. I pray also, Lord, for those still in Florida and for the homes, offices, buildings, churches, and all the rest in Florida. Lord, watch over and protect these places. Help them to restore utilities and restore order when this storm has passed. And allow those that are with us and with other churches up here to return quickly and reestablish normal lives. Lord, we pray that you would slow down the winds and cease the rains and dissipate this monstrous storm that is out there wreaking havoc right now, so that those who are with us can return, restore, and resume their lives. We pray this to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.